Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we get to start a new series today, Book of Genesis. That's a nice and easy one to find. You'll take your copy of the Word of God and turn to chapter 1. Have you noticed lately that one of the unique graphics on commercials is to have someone looking at a particular picture, maybe a building, maybe a group of people, and then it will pan out to city and then country, and then before you know, Google Earth. And it's basically intended to show you that there is more to the world than what you're just seeing. It's not that your perception is incorrect, it's just that it's incomplete. Well, I experienced this firsthand one time. Joe and I were traveling through London, and we were in the underground. And if you've ever been there, they run their subways and their tubes in a big, massive underground system. And while we were waiting, we were talking and kind of looking over the edge there at the tracks and looked down and saw a cute little mouse just kind of trying to find a daily meal, a little morsel, maybe a French fry or some fish and chips. And Joy, look at that. Isn't that cute? Just kind of stared a second. And as we were staring, we noticed two or three others and lost a little bit of its cuteness, you know. All of a sudden it was, well, okay, it's still kind of novel. But as our eyes focused outwards even more, it looked like something out of Indiana Jones when the floor is moving with the snakes. And there were hundreds of rodents all over the rails. Now, what happened? Was my information wrong? Was my perception incorrect? Well, no, not necessarily. I mean, one mouse is cute, flight out of a Beatrix Potter chapter. But now all of a sudden, this is a sanitation issue. Things changed. So it wasn't that my information was correct, it's that I wasn't seeing the big picture. I needed to focus outward. Well, that's what we're going to do today as we prepare for Genesis. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, I felt like two areas that we needed to improve in were the areas of worship and knowing our Bibles. I felt like this last year we've done a lot better job in growing in the depth of our theology and the horizontal breadth of our community, loving one another better. And hopefully with this series on worship, we've redefined or corrected the definition of worship in our minds. Well, now we're going to embark on simply knowing our Bibles better, trying to take all these bits of pearls that are rattling around in the drawers of our brain and string them together and see how it all fits. And there's no better book to do that than Genesis, a book of beginnings, to see how it all fits. So we're only going to get through half of one verse today. So bear with me. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to do three particular pictures to focus on. And we're going to focus progressively outward on each one. The first one is going to be to focus on the Bible. Now you say, well, that's a pretty big picture. Well, it is. But it's pretty small compared to the beginnings of Genesis. And it's way small compared to God. So if you're taking notes, I would encourage you to open to the center section of your bulletin. And we're going to focus progressively outward today. And we're going to take this information we have that's not incorrect, but we're going to get a better perception, a better picture of it. Would you pray with me and we'll go through this together? Father, I pray that you would bless our time here this morning. That if there are distractions in our mind, if we are being plagued by the sin of anxiety, that you would give us peace. And for the next few minutes, that we would continue our worship, that we would continue responding to you with what we are learning of you. Father, sharpen our minds, soften our hearts, and equip us to impart the word in our lives to others. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together. We don't take it for granted. We thank you for the word of God. which gives us all we need for life and godliness. It is in your Son's most majestic name we ask this. Amen. Well, let's focus on the Bible. The Bible, if you went to Danny's class last week, he's going to kind of steal some of my thunder. We're just going to do a review here for a little bit. It's a book made up of books. 66 books by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years, all saying the same thing. One central theme. The glory of God through Jesus Christ. The glory of God through Jesus Christ. Two major divisions. What are they? Kids, the Old, what? Testament and the New Testament. What's a testament? We don't use that word very much anymore unless you're doing some Shakespearean plays on the side. But testament is a work that the author promises is true. It's a covenant. It's a promise. So we have an old covenant and a new covenant, an Old Testament and a New Testament. We have a fivefold division. Think about it this way. If we have an Old Testament, the entire Old Testament you can label as anticipation. Looking forward. What are they looking forward to? To the Messiah. The theme of the Old Testament is saving through the Messiah, saving the nation of Israel through the Messiah. The theme of the New Testament, saving the nations through the Savior or through the Messiah. So the whole Old Testament starts with anticipation, looking forward. And then after that 39th book, we start with the Gospels. There's manifestation. Christ manifests himself to the nations. First, to Israel. But do they accept him? No, they reject him. And then in Acts, we have proclamation. And then if you've ever tried to put all this together, all those letters in the New Testament, from Romans to Jude, that's explanation. What Christ said in a seed form in the Gospels is raised up into these massive trees in explanation. And then with our last book, we have consummation. How does it all end? How is it all going to end? Christ is going to come back and make it all right. And we see this theme, this theme, the glory of God through Jesus Christ, and we see it expressed in creation, in fall, in redemption, and then how does it end? Recreation. And on either side stands eternity. God standing outside of time, and in time we see creation and recreation bookend this. God said that it was good, and man rejected and fell. And yet God saves and makes it good again. So let's recap here. The theme? The glory of God through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Twofold division, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Savior of Israel in the old, Savior of the nations in the new. A fivefold progression. When I say progression, it moves along. The majority of the Bible is a narrative, right? It's a story. Oh, we spend a lot of our time here in the explanation section, but the majority of it is a story. And it's telling something about God. And we see it progress from anticipation to manifestation to proclamation to explanation to consummation. And what stands in the center? The cross. Jesus Christ stands in the center. You've heard of walk through the Bible? I think in order for us to understand Genesis well, we need to walk through the Bible, but we don't have time. So we're going to do a race through the Bible. Okay? I don't expect you to get all this. I don't expect you to write all this down. I want you to, when you hear something you recognize, say, oh, that goes in that drawer. That makes sense. Oh yeah, we just got out of James. James is what? Tests of genuine faith. Where does that go? Explanation. Oh, we're about to get into Genesis. What's that about? Anticipation. Okay? Can you indulge with me? And I'm sure I'll make mistakes, but let's race through this together. And then we will focus outward a little bit on beginnings. Genesis, the book of beginnings. A lot of different subjects. Creation, fall, marriage, sin, salvation, patriarchs, nations, genealogies, but it's primarily a book about God. Primarily a book about God. We see major things happening, major events. And then right around chapter 12, we see God reach down and call a pagan out of modern day Iraq and say, I want to set my blessing upon you. Right around the year 2166, if you want to kind of put that in your mind, 2,000 years before Christ, we see him call Abraham. And Genesis is a book of beginnings, but it's a book about God. Exodus, it's a book of redemption. Redemption, not only in Exodus from Egypt, but in pictures of redemption. Because what is established in Exodus? The sacrificial system, the ceremonial law. The law is given how you worship. So it's a picture of redemption. That, right around 1446 BC. So 500 years later. Leviticus. God teaches his people, this nation of priests, how to worship. Leviticus, Levites, it comes from the Aaronic priesthood. He teaches them how to worship in Leviticus. Well, what happens in Numbers? You remember he was leading them to the promised land. 12 spies went in. What did 10 of them say? No way. There are giants in the land. But two, who were they? Joshua and Caleb said, if God is for us, who can be against us? We can do this. But because of the unfaithfulness and disobedience of the nation, God said, we're going to wander for 40 years. And all of you over 20, we're going to number you. And all of you under 20, we're going to number you. And over 20, we're going to wait till you guys die out. And the under 20, they get their ticket in. So for 40 years, they wandered. And right as they're standing on the precipice to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land, they are given Deuteronomy. A whole nation of young people who really didn't remember the law. They didn't remember when it was given. And if they did, they didn't remember what it said. So they are given duet to Nomos, law, a second law giving. And that's what Deuteronomy is. Well, they cross the Jordan and the baton is passed from Moses to who? Joshua. And we see conquest. And Joshua is told, be strong and courageous. How is he able to be strong and courageous? Well, it tells us in Joshua chapter 1, do not let the book of this law depart from your mouth. Is he going to be strong in and of his own strength? No way. His first battle was Jericho. All he did was walk around and play some music and a little shouting. Sounded like a praise service. No, he was strong because his faith was in the Word of God, ultimately in God himself. And then what happens in Judges? Joshua dies and every man, what? Does what is right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And we see them move into seven cycles of sin and redemption where God intervenes and sends judges to save them because their sins had consequences. They looked at their neighbors around who they hadn't run out and they said, I'd kind of like to be like that Canaanite or that Jebusite. But you know what? The more I want to be like them, the more I want to be like the world. And they found themselves enslaved. And so God saved them through judges. The last judge was who? Samuel. And he gave the people what they wanted. What did they want? Change. They wanted a king. A tall and handsome guy. They wanted a GQ king, not a shepherd king. So God gave them what they wanted in Saul. But he found a man after his own heart, King David. This is right at about 1,000 years before Christ. 2 Samuel chronicles his reign. David, a man after his own heart, but not without sin. And we see the adultery with Bathsheba. We also see him giving the census. But we do see a man after his own heart. And as an old man, he says, Lord, I want to build you a temple. And God says, well, I appreciate that, but I don't want a man of war building me a temple. I want a man of peace. What's the Hebrew word for peace? Say it with me, shalom. And so he said, I will have your son, Shulam, Solomon, build it for me. Well, what happens? In the midst of this, we see Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, and the nation splits. The northern kingdom has 19 bad kings. And God says, time enough, and exacts judgment, and lets Assyria come in and attack them and deport them. This is 722 years before Christ. The southern kingdom, he says, you can last a little bit longer. And it's not until 605 BC that King Nebuchadnezzar, then a general, comes from Babylon and starts to lay siege against Jerusalem. And in three separate conquests, he destroys Jerusalem and takes with him who? Daniel. And kids, what's the VeggieTales? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Rakshak and Benny. Yeah? Okay. And that's where we see the book of Daniel. In exile from 586 on in Babylon. Well, God is watching over his people in exile. His providence takes care of them even when they don't ask for it. And he even raises up a young lady and makes her a queen, Queen Esther. And you have the book of Esther, which doesn't mention the name of God at all, but his fingerprints are all over it. Babylon falls in 539 to Persia. As they lay conquest to Babylon, they divert the Euphrates River and literally walk underneath the river gates, conquering it without firing a shot. They find the king and all the court in a drunken stupor. And so the Jews are handed from the heel of Babylon and now placed under the heel of Persia. But King Cyrus says, you know what? I want a different policy, and you can go home. In fact, he says, the Lord has laid it upon my heart to build a temple for you. And so they go home under the leadership of a man, a scribe named Ezra. And Ezra leads a group back to Jerusalem, a war-torn city. And they begin to rebuild. First the rubble, then the temple. And then a wine taster turned architectural engineer and community organizer, a guy named Nehemiah, comes and rebuilds the walls. By the way, during this time, Ezra, who led them back, he writes a history of the Jews, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Nehemiah rebuilds the wall starting March 4th, 444 BC. And when he finishes, there are 400 years of silence. 39 Old Testament books anticipating. We see bits of the Messiah. We see time progress. We see faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And then we have a section after history called poetry. It answers questions like, if God is a good God, then why do good people suffer? We've never asked that question, have we? And then maybe, you know, is there a book in the Bible about music? The Psalms, 150 songs to the glory of God. What about practical living? Proverbs, 31 Proverbs. Wisdom, practical living, teaches you important, basic stuff. How to not be lazy and get a job. How to be kind. How to live with your wife in a kind and understanding manner. How to love one another. When to borrow money, when not to borrow money. How to wake someone up in the morning. Do not wake up a brother with a loud voice in the morning, or you will be cursed by midday. Teenagers, that is a good one to remember. Use against your parents. What about marriage, courtship? You got an entire book, The Song of Solomon, that talks about courtship, marriage, how to fight fair, how to grow old together. And there's some racy scenes in it. It should be PG-13. Jewish men were not allowed to read this until they were 20. There's poetry. Ecclesiastes talks about the meaning of life. And then we move into two sections called the prophets. We divide them, the major and minor prophets. What's the difference? Just the length, not the character. Isaiah is a book, it is a book like the Bible in miniature. 66 books. The first 39 have very much of a theme of judgment. The last 27, comfort, mercy. And yet there's pictures of Christ, isn't there? For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given of his birth. And then you heard Mike just talk about, by his scourgings are we healed. It was of no appearance that we should notice him. There's pictures of Christ. Jeremiah, he warned the southern kingdom of impending judgment to Babylon, and then he cried about it in what? Lamentations. Daniel, as we talked about, he prophesies from Nebuchadnezzar's court. Ezekiel, he prophesies during exile from among the people. And then we have the minor prophets. By the way, side note here on Daniel, not only is Daniel a narrative, but it's also prophetic. And if I could get any good Jew to read Daniel, I think his eyes would be opened. Because Daniel talks about things that have happened in the past. He talks about things that are going on. And he talks about things that are going on in the future. He talks about Greece and they haven't even come on the scene yet. And in chapter 9 is the most beautiful messianic prophecy. Can I read it to you? It's great. It says, "So you are to know that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem..." Now, every good Jew knows that Jerusalem was destroyed under King Nebuchadnezzar. And every good Jew knows that the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was March 4th, 444 BC, and it was the decree by Artaxerxes to go rebuild the walls, Nehemiah. And look what it says here. From the decree until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, literally 7 sevens and 62 sevens, and it will be built again. The Messiah is coming. There's a period of time from the decree to the Messiah's coming. You're saying, yeah, but I don't get into all that. Watch this. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. The Messiah is going to die. No one expected this. What were they expecting? Suffering servant? They were expecting a conquering king. But here it says the Messiah will be cut off. Like, yeah, but I'm still not buying it. Here's the key here. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city with the sanctuary. You don't have to be a good Jew to know that Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, the city and the temple. You know what this tells me? I don't even have the New Testament yet. This tells me the Messiah has come. The Messiah has come. But then we move into the minor prophets. We got some to the north, Hosea and Amos. Hosea is a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's covenant love as pictured by marriage. When I counsel and someone comes to me and says, "You don't understand how bad my husband is. Oh, it's terrible. He does this to me and he's emotionally abusive and da-da-da-da. So can I get a divorce?" Then have you read the book of Hosea? Have you read about a man whose wife became a prostitute and he continually went and got her and brought her back home time and time again? And finally, the last time, he had to buy her back out of slavery. But he was so committed to this marriage, like God is so committed to Israel. You got minor prophets to the south. Habakkuk answers the question, how can a good God use evil for his purposes? Joel and Zephaniah talk about the coming judgment, but it also talks about how God preserves a remnant of his chosen people. My covenant I will not violate. We're going to learn about that in Genesis. That God promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. He reiterates it to David. He says, even if your sons are disobedient, I'll visit them with the rod, but my covenant I will not violate. It's a one-way covenant. He loves. There's also prophets to other nations. Obadiah, Jonah, we know of that one. Who did Jonah go and witness to, even though he didn't want to? The Nineveh. What was Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, and Nahum prophesies to him as well. This is the country that would end up destroying Israel in 722 BC. And yet God shows mercy. And then he also addresses issues like self-worship and hypocrisy. Micah speaks against corruption. Haggai and Zechariah says, quit building your own houses and worrying about yourself. Build my house. Quit going through the motions like you're a God-fearer, like you love me, like you go and you offer sacrifice and you put money in the offering plate when my house lies in ruins. That's anticipation. Manifestation, we see the four Gospels. Three are synoptic. That means they're chronological. One is theological. Which one is that? John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John is thoroughly theological. He tells you the theme in 2031. He says, I write this in order that you may know and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you may have life in his name. The Apostle John writes that about how to get saved. Guess what he writes in 1 John? I write this to believers in order that you may know that you are saved. It's about sanctification. This one's about putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, justification. This one is about looking at your life and saying, yeah, it matches up. I am saved. It's to provide comfort. What do we have in Acts? Proclamation. Proclamation. And what's great about Acts is that it's summarized in chapter 1, verse 8. And you shall be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem. This is that focus outward. Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's how the book progresses. And a cocky Jew named Paul gets saved. Blinded on the road to Damascus. And what does he do? He takes this great news to the Gentiles. Do we see pictures of this in the Old Testament? Do we see pictures like in the book of Ruth? A woman destitute, nowhere to go from the land of Moab. She says to her bitter mother-in-law, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And by faith, she goes to Israel and she becomes what she is not a part of. And a man comes and pays the debt and buys her back a kinsman redeemer and takes a Gentile wife. Sound familiar? Picture of Christ. We also see other pictures of Christ, don't we? In Genesis, what about a man that is rejected by his brothers, forsaken, left to be dead, goes off to the Gentiles, marries a Gentile bride, and saves a nation? Pictures of Christ. Then we move into explanation. We start with the general, with the Pauline epistles from Romans to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Let's run through it real quickly. Romans is about justification, how you get saved. 1st and 2nd Corinthians is how to lead a holy life. Galatians is law can't save you, but grace can. Ephesians, how do we work as a church? Jew and Gentile together, we're fellow heirs. Philippians is about finding our joy as we see others grow in Christ. And Colossians, Jesus is all I need. I don't need asceticism. I don't need mysticism. I just need Jesus. Those are seven Pauline epistles. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, sorry, Jesus is coming back. And then we have the pastoral epistles. 1st and 2nd Timothy talks about structure. How we do organizationally the way we do the church. You have things about elders and deacons, qualifications. In 2 Timothy, it's how you go about being an ambassador. Entrust these truths to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Titus, I want you to set in order what remains. Appoint elders in every city in Crete. They're written to pastors. How do we shepherd this flock, this bride of Christ? Until he returns. And we have the general epistles, Hebrews through Jude. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. He says, don't go back. Don't go back to the old law. It can't save you. Persevere. Jesus is the Messiah. He is all in all. I heard one guy say, a Palestinian Christian one time to a Jewish man, they were taking a taxi cab together. And the Palestinian Christian turned to the Jew and said, "What more would you want in a Messiah that you don't get with Jesus? What more do you want? Not only has he fulfilled the prophecies, but look at the man. Look at the God-man." James, as we talked about, a test of genuine faith. We're not saved by faith plus works, but say it with me, faith that works. Amen? It was a good series. 1 Peter, what about answering the question, is suffering for Christ part of what it means to be a Christian? Yeah. What about 2 Peter, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude? How do you deal with false teachers in the flock? And then Revelation. How's it all going to end? Is Christ coming back? Is it going to get better or worse? What about recreation? So now it's just strung the pearls together of the picture of the Bible. Now let's focus outward a little more and let's look at beginnings in Genesis. Just a real brief overview here. What kind of questions does Genesis answer? The biggies. Who is God? How was the universe created? Where did man come from? What's the origin of evil? What's God going to do about it? Is he going to leave us here in our state? Is he going to change things? Is he going to start with the man? You know, something interesting, New Tribes missions overseas, I like how they go into a culture that does not know anything about the Bible, God, or Jesus Christ. And do you know where they start in teaching the people? Genesis 1:1. Sometimes it's an entire year before they ever hear the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know why? Because they want to make sure by the time they say that name, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, that those people are very clear as to who they are talking about, who the Bible is talking about. And they're not just taking Jesus and supplanting it over their alligator god or their superstitions or their sun god or whatever else. And when you understand the Old Testament and you understand what happened to creation and redemption and looking forward to the Messiah, do you realize that by the time they get to Jesus Christ, they don't deal too much with false professions of faith? Because they understand that this is the Messiah, this is the Lord, and they're called to follow him. They're not into praying some prayer and walking some aisle. They understand that Jesus is God. Genesis answers these tough questions. I'll tell you how important it is. The guy that discipled me put it this way. He said, "Brown, if I can teach you the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you can learn the rest of the Bible on your own." That's how foundational it is. And I believe him. It's true. Because think about what you get in the first 11 chapters. Who God is, who man is, what sin is, and what God is going to do about it. God, man and sin, redemption, and they're looking to us for a response. That's the gospel. The rest of the narrative will fall into play because you got the characters right. If you have God right, how big he is, how majestic he is, then you don't have to worry about lowering him to your level. Understanding how far man fell in depravity, you don't have to worry about thinking there's a little bit of good in everyone. Understanding that sin requires a blood sacrifice, that God is not a respecter of persons, that he is glorified equally in his justice and his mercy, and in order for him to extend his mercy, his justice has to be satisfied. That's called propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's what happened on the cross. He says, "You give me 11 chapters, and you listen well, you go for it. You can get the rest of the Bible." So Genesis, and you can start taking notes here now, is broken up into two sections. Foundations and fathers. Foundations and fathers. Four events, four people. Foundations, what do we see? The kiddos have been learning this in their curriculum that the Strausses did. Creation, fall, flood, and nations. Or you can put Babel there if it helps you remember it. Creation, fall, flood, and nations. Four events. Runs right up through chapter 11. Chapter 12, God calls Abraham. Four people. Patriarchs. Patri, father. Arche, first. First fathers. That's what patriarchs are. Abraham. His son was Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Chapters 12 through 50. Our plan is to cover chapters 1 through 11 through Easter, a little bit after, and then pick up and do the patriarchs in the fall. Foundations and fathers. So we've focused on the Bible, how it fits. I would say most of us came in here with a bunch of just pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Now we focused outward a little bit on the Bible, and we're focusing outward a little bit more on the beginnings, Genesis. I want to spend the last 10 minutes, and I want to focus on God. Look with me, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. Let's stop right there. I can't go any further because, like the New Tribes missions, we need to make sure we understand who this God is. We've learned about his book. We've learned a little bit of an overview of Genesis. Who is God? Because if I say God to a Muslim, he shakes his head, right? Yeah, God. Allah, God, yeah. What about a Unitarian church? Oh, God, yeah, uh-huh. But they all mean different things. To some people, if you're in the Far East, you're a pantheist, God is, well, it's that wood pulpit right there. God is in everything and is everything. That's pantheism. Go to Africa, animism. That's God is in the animals. If you're a Mormon, there's polytheism. We're all gods. There's lots of gods out there. Hinduism, 330 million gods. Everything's a god. So words have meaning, right? We have to ask ourselves the question. When it introduces in the first verse of the first most important book, of the most important book, and it starts out with, in the beginning, God, do we need to know who God is? Say amen. We do. We need to understand. We can't gloss over that. Because I'll guarantee you, my picture of God is a disgrace to who God really is. Amen? That is true. So let's look at who God is, but I think the best way to start there is with Moses. Now, in case you think I'm being a little basic, Lombardi used to sit down with, at the time, and I'll qualify with at the time, one of the greatest football teams of that year, and would say, gentlemen, this is a, what would he say? Football. Now, some of these veterans have been playing for 15, 20 years. Gentlemen, this is a football. Did they really not understand what a football was? I think yes is an appropriate answer. You say, how is that possible? Well, if you understood the way Lombardi thought, he took every mistake and he said, that mistake is merely a symptom of a mistake on the basics. And so the basics, running, blocking, tackling, and the most basic was what? A football. So he would start off and he goes, if I can get these guys to really, really understand what a football is, it's going to take care of a lot of the mistakes that I'm seeing. Moses starts out and says, gentlemen, here is God. Let's spend just a few minutes and just take the books that Moses wrote, called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and let's understand who God is by God's own words, okay? By Moses' own words. You got to remember, Moses is a preacher. Moses wants his congregation, if you will, to understand something. He wants to inform minds. Why? Well, let me ask you this question. Why are we here? Well, we're here to equip the saints for the work of service, but primarily we're here to worship. Remember, this is written right around somewhere between 1406 and 1446, probably closer to the 1440s. They're in the wilderness. He's got a congregation of 2 million people who have spent their entire lives in paganism, in Egypt, surrounded by multiple gods, multiple pagan practices. Oh, they tried to maybe maintain their own understanding of who God was, but they're sorely deficient. He wants to be able to give them something in Genesis that teaches them who God is so that they will worship. How do I know that? When God called Moses the burning bush and he says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. And Moses says, I don't speak so well. I stutter, blah, blah, blah. After he gets past those excuses, do you know why he is called to say, let my people go? What answer he is called to give Pharaoh? So that they may go into the desert, 3 days' journey, and worship. So that they may go into and sacrifice to God. The purpose of rescuing the people out of bondage in the Exodus was for worship. Now he's got them out there. What are they going to worship? Who are they going to worship? Moses is going to make sure they worship God. And so he takes these five books and he paints the most beautiful picture of God through the names of God. Let's just walk through it together. By the way, does this sound familiar what's needed in churches today? That we, in order to worship properly, need to understand who God is? I mean, think about our definition. Worship is all that we are, responding to all that we know of Him. So if we can learn more about God here, what is our worship going to look like? It's going to be that much higher to the audience of one. In the beginning, God. That's Elohim. Elohim. Elohim is a term for strong, mighty, oftentimes creator. As Moses progresses through, he says in Genesis 17:1, he says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, new name there, Lord is Adonai, appeared to Abram and said to him, Adonai means God Almighty. So we've got Creator, God Almighty. And then we have El Shaddai. I'm sorry, El Shaddai is God Almighty. Adonai is Lord or Master. And then we have Yahweh, which is one we recognize. By the way, if you ever look at Israeli literature or go to their newspaper, they will put G-D. The Jews won't pronounce the name Yahweh. Why? Because while Elohim is important, creator, and El Shaddai is magnificent, God Almighty, Yahweh is something very, very special. It's the covenant name for God. It's the name, the personal name that God has with His chosen people, that He has promised to them, not only to save them nationally, but to save them spiritually by sending a Messiah, Yahweh. We hear it in the words, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. When Christ is asked, they said, who are you? And he says, I am. Ooh, those Jews were upset, because what was he saying? He was claiming to be equal with their covenant God, not just a Zeus or a Roman God, but their God. So we see these wonderful names. Do you remember when Abraham went up onto Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac? It was a test. And the angel said, stop. And he looks into the thicket, and what does he see? A ram. And he says, the Lord, what? Provides. Yahweh Yireh. So the Lord is also provider, creator, God Almighty, our master and provider. When they were at the bitter waters of Marah and God made them sweet, they called him Yahweh Rophe, the Lord who heals, the Lord who makes things right, who restores. When the Amalekites chased them on their way out of Egypt and attacked them from the rear, and Joshua fought them and Moses raised his hands up and they won the battle and Moses made an altar. Do you know what he said? He says, this altar shall be called Yahweh Nisse. The Lord is our banner. The Lord is our army. The Lord fought for us. In Leviticus, they learn how to worship Yahweh Machadesh, the one who sanctifies. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So when the Jews would say, I follow Yahweh Machadesh, they're saying, I follow the God who changes me. Shouldn't we as Christians follow God who changes us? Isn't that a great descriptive term? The one who sanctifies. And of course, we recognize this one, Yahweh Shalom. Shalom is peace, right? The Lord our peace. And then there's several other names, like he's called Shepherd. He's called the Rock. He's called El Elyon, the Most High. El Roy, the God of Seeing. Shaphat, the Judge. Magen, the Shield. Eben, the Stone. El Olam, Lasting God. He's also called Kana, the Jealous God. The one who won't share his love. God has all these wonderful names. So I want us to do something when we end here. And we usually, if you're visiting, just to let you know, we stand in honor of God's word. Well, we're only going to read one verse today, but I want us to stand in honor of that. And you can go ahead and stand now. And I'm going to read Genesis 1:1 because we can't see it in the Hebrew. We just see in the beginning God. And I'm going to read it with a full description of God. And, you know, we see a lot on TV shows and concerts. We see these great announcements where an MC will build someone up by saying, you know, they're so-and-so and they came from such-and-such and they won 2 Grammys and been on this stuff. I'll tell you, I've never heard a better introduction than this. And I think it's because I just haven't looked. I've glossed over in the beginning God. So will you follow along as I read? In the beginning, God, the strong, almighty Lord, the self-existent covenant God who provides, heals, and fights for us. The God who sanctifies us and gives us peace. Our shepherd, the most high judge, who sees all, is our shield, our stone, and our rock. He is the everlasting God from Alpha to Omega, from eternity past to eternity future. In the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Can I just say here that if you're here today and you have not bowed your knee to the God of heaven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, I think it's because you don't realize how big this God is. You don't realize who He is. And if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, maybe your picture of Him has been, like mine, been anemic. Would you pray with me? Father, You are the Almighty One, the self-existent One. You are our protector and our healer, our rock of salvation, our shepherd. But Father, above all else, above all these wonderful things You have done, You are the covenant God, the one who keeps His promises, the one who, although He created the world in 6 days and said it was good, we committed treason as people. We rejected You. And yet, rather than being done with us, You set Your affection upon us. And in the annals of time, You said, who will go and pay the wages that are due these men? And we see anticipation of the Messiah. Father, I pray that we would be a body gospel growth. Ones that talk about it. Talk about and magnify You and Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this series would impact us like no other. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.